Hey, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back. It's good to have you here. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to just hopefully make some ground right here. We ended the story last week with Sodom and Gomorrah and the situation with Lot and those people. They're going to become the Ammonites and the Moabites. And we're going to return now to the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah. And the last thing we talked about a couple weeks ago was the Lord came and says, I'll be back in a year from now, and your wife will have a son. And that's kind of where we're going to pick this up, although he's going to have to go over and spend, we have a little account with the people on in the land of the Philistines. And as I look at this right here, we start talking about the Philistines. The Philistines are a group of people that settled here, of course. Here's here's Egypt and the Nile River. Here's the Gaza Strip that we're going to be talking about, the Philistines. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. This right here, they're eventually going to be Philistines. And the Philistines, it says in the Bible, come from Crete, the island over here, Cyprus. There are Greek people. They've got a Greek culture, several indications that that's where they come from. So what we talk about tonight, these are either, I'm still kind of studying this out, but these are probably not the same Philistines that are there when, like, David meets the Philistines. It's the same area. It may be some early arrivals of the sea people, and that's what they probably are. Sea people either migrated down from the north from the sea, or they came directly over here. Some people think they are fighting Egypt and they crashed here. But it looks like they maybe migrated from Crete. The Bible says several places the Philistines migrated over to this area. But remember, when Joshua comes in and they fight, these are some of the people that were driven out. And so a new people is going to be arrived. It's still something I'm still studying. But it's not just Philistines have always lived here. There's a people here, they're more like Canaanites. They're going to be moved out. And the new people coming in, Goliath and his group, they're going to be a new arrival of Philistines, more of the Greek culture. And you can definitely see the Greek culture in the Philistines at that time, including the way they fight, their warfare, their armor, the fact that they've got a higher grade of weapon. They've got the iron weapons that Israel doesn't have as great of access to. So those are things that we'll be looking at. Well, anyway, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll jump into this tonight. Father, do again, thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we may hear the truth, that we may look into these things and allow that truth to penetrate to our hearts, that it would change the way we think, the way we live our lives. And again, we do thank you so much for the power of the Spirit, the opportunity to fellowship with other believers. And again, we ask your presence here tonight that we may look at this truth in the light that you've got for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And Shur, again, is down here. That's more down towards where Egypt is at, down towards where Hagar's from. So he's moving from up in this area here where he saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, moved down in the Negev, and he's moving down through this area here. Eventually, that's where the Amalekites are going to be living and living as nomads. He's down there taking care of his crops or his cattle, his livestock. For a while, he stayed at Gir, and this would be a Philistine city. I guess what I'm saying is I'm going to use the word Philistine because this is what we're familiar with, calling this territory Philistines. But the people that are actually there are not necessarily what I would consider the Philistines that are coming in the days of Samuel. But nonetheless, Gir would be a Philistine city. And there Abraham said to his wife, Sarah, here it is again, she is my sister. And there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, the king of Gir, sent for Sarah and took her. Now, again, this is hard to imagine. I mean, apparently she's pregnant. Apparently she's fairly old. They've been in the land for, 25 years. They were old when they got there. They're older now. He brings her in. A sister, again, that would be kind of maybe more of a diplomatic maneuver, a treaty, something as far as a covenant signing. We do know from her time in Egypt that she was good-looking. So maybe that's got something to do with it also. But it's very interesting that this has taken place and how often the second time Sarah gets taken into one of the king's harems. And Abram just kind of like, I mean, of all the things that Abram's done, he's gone and fought the kings of the east and came back with the plunder. He took all the wealth of the king of Sodom and says, I'm not going to take any of your stuff. I'm not going to let anyone say that they made me rich. I made a vow to God. I mean, he stands up to everybody. That's a lot. Which way you want to go? You go that way, I'll go the other way. It doesn't matter. I'm going to win. Tremendous man of faith. But when it comes to his wife, it's like, I'm so scared I'm going to get killed. Why don't you just say you're my sister? I mean, what is up with this thing? He's afraid of his wife's beauty or something. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. Now, here's one of the really a frequent thing that takes place in the Old Testament or in the Bible, is God appearing and speaking to the Gentiles, the pagans, I don't want to say the word pagan necessarily, but the Gentiles, those who are not of the covenant. Remember, even Abraham himself is from Ur of the Chaldeans. We think, well, he's talking to Abraham because he's an Israelite. No, he's a Chaldean who God spoke to and says, come over here. And so this is no different. God spoke to, he was speaking to Job about this same time. And Job's not an Israelite. And now he's going to speak to Abimelech in a dream. He says, you are as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She is a married woman. Now, does that sound like the voice of the Lord to you? You're a dead man because you've taken this woman into your... It's like, well, what woman is it? What can I do to make this right? Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? So when he says, I'm going to destroy you, he didn't take that personal. He took it as a cultural overthrow. So he said, again, notice he can dialogue with the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to destroy you. And he begins, well, wait a minute, I didn't know what was going on. And he begins to actually talk. So there appears to be some kind of a relationship here between the Lord. And this isn't a demon. This isn't a false god. This is the Lord speaking. And Abimelech seems to have some understanding of who he is. Just kind of an interesting note to notice there as we go by. And when we go through the book of Job, you'll find that Job's three friends will talk about night visions and being visited by a spirit or an angel who brings a revelation or understanding. So, I mean, those guys were aware that there was a God out there, that he was be communicating. And, you've got Shem, who's possibly alive at this time yet. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He knows who the Lord is. So, again, a lot of times in my mind, I'm saying that because in my mind, Abraham is the only man on earth at this time that knows who the Lord is. And it's like, that's not the case. The Bible doesn't even present that case. Melchizedek knows. Shem knows. Abimelech knows. Aner and Eshcol, his friends, they apparently know. So, I mean, the Lord is not... We've got the story of Abraham and the covenant he made with Abraham. But God is still moving and talking to people throughout the Middle East, around the world. I mean, who knows what God is doing? You understand? This has been written down. There's things that God is doing that aren't written down, we would assume. Now, Abimelech had not gone into her. He says, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? Really, you should be mad at Abraham, not me. And didn't she also say, he is my brother? Listen, the two people you should be mad at are Abraham and Sarah. I'm the righteous one in this story. He is my brother, she says. I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against her. So it appears that God was involved in some kind of timing there. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. So that gives the impression there must have been some kind of illness or sickness, that he's going to pray for him, that he will live, maybe forgive him. It's interesting, that's the same way the book of Job ends. Job's friends says, if Job will pray for you, I'll forgive you and you'll be fine. You better hope Job prays. And here, Abraham, the one who is actually the guilty party, apparently, saying he's the one who's lying and afraid, but he's the go-to guy because of his position. What's his position? Very interesting. He is a prophet. God calls him a prophet. And he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Well, Abimelech, I'm sure, is going to follow up on this. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. So he must have told them about this dream. You wonder if our government leaders are sharing their encounters with the Lord, with the other members of their staff. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and says, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? Again, notice the kingdom. He's worried about his kingdom, not just himself personally, but the guilt is on his kingdom. You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? What was your motivation? Abraham replied, well, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And notice, he's in the land of Canaan. He's seen Sodom and Gomorrah get smoked over here. Now remember, how much respect did they have over in Sodom and Gomorrah last week? I mean, zero respect. I mean, two guests showed up. They take the guests, or want to take the guests. They're taking a guy's daughters. It's completely. So now he's come over to this side, And it's like, well, probably the same situation here, but appears to be some kind of God consciousness over here. Besides, she is really my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. So there you have it. That's why he's saying they are actually related. And again, you're going to see this take place when Isaac marries his wife. They're going to be marrying cousins. They're going to be marrying people around close to their family to keep kind of keep the inheritance, keep the money, keep the family traditions together. And when God says, had me wander, and that again, that word wander actually means aimlessly. That means just wander aimlessly. Just go to the land and just wander. Just you're never going to live. You're just going to wander aimlessly around feeding your animals. I wandered from my father's household. I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So apparently it wasn't just in Egypt and here in Gera that was the presentation. Abraham and Sarah appears to be playing off each other as brother and sister in this Canaanite community. And it's Abraham's ideal of keeping himself, you know, protected. A little insight there. Verse 14, then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham. The same thing that happened in Egypt. Abraham lies. He's the guilty party. But God says, well, he's my chosen one. You ask him to pray for you and then give him some gifts. It's like, and he's called a prophet. You know, what a great life to be Abraham. Then he brought him all these things, female slaves, slaves, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech says, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. We're not going to harm you. You may live wherever you like. And so he's going to be able to feed his animals up in this area through here. And again, this is an important situation because in a little bit, Isaac is going to be on the scene. And Isaac is going to try to come over in this area also. And they're going to be afraid of Isaac because of his wealth, his power. He's going to be digging some wells. Wells are going to be a very big issue because of the water source. Isaac's going to find some wells, and the Philistines are going to come over and steal them from him. And Isaac is also going to have a situation, as you well know, where he's going to figure out the best way to handle this is just say that his wife is his sister, going to play just like his father did. To Sarah. So anyway, Abimelech gives Abraham these animals, kind of like compensation and a treaty with Abraham. To Sarah, he says, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is the cover of the offense against you before all who are with you, and you are completely vindicated. So in other words, when this gets out, I mean, she's from a large group of people that's traveling. It's not just Abraham and Sarah traveling around on a couple camels. I mean, there's a large community that's traveling with them, so far including Hagar and Ishmael. Then Abraham prayed to God, and here it is, God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every woman of Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So now you get an idea. There was some kind of a disease, some kind of a medical condition. Something was wrong. They weren't having children. Everybody was being affected by this. And so now they're back up and in full operation once again. And so, again, it's clear that God had shut something down in that process. Okay, chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had promised a year before. And remember, all this that we've read now has been a year. Everything we talked about last week and up to when the three men were with Abraham and they came down, that's been about a year. This whole scenario has been taking about a year. He was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. That means she became pregnant. She became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. He's 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. They were 99. He was 99 when he heard the promise, or that in a year she'll be given a child. At that time, God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac, which, remember, means laughter. And laughter means a couple of things here. Laughter was their response of doubt. It's like, this is ridiculous. We're not going to get pregnant at this time. It also could mean the joy. Some people try to say, well, it turns into the joy. But I think God keeps it right there. Laughter, meaning the important thing about Isaac, and that's where laugh is important, is God says, I'm going to do this. Abraham and Sarah, it's like, that ain't going to happen, because it was on a promise. Laughter, in a sense, reflects back to the fact that even Abraham and Sarah had, in a sense, given up hope. Only thing they could do was believe the promise, and when he told them the promise, they themselves didn't believe it. This son, Isaac, is, and this is important, Isaac is the promised son. He is, in a sense, I don't want to overdo this. So many people do this, and again, that's fine. I maybe am wrong. But they can't tell this story without tying it into Jesus. They can't tell this story without finding some correlation between Jesus' ministry. It's like this is setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. But not everything in this story, per se, is, again, you may disagree with this. Some people do. Is a typology. Indeed, Isaac, and I'm going to make one typology here. Isaac is the promised son. No one else can be. He is the unique son. Because, yes, Ishmael is born, but Ishmael is a natural son, born of a natural woman. Abraham's going to have other sons through Keturah, but they're natural sons through natural process. Isaac is the unique son. He is the one that's going to be the one who receives the promise. He's not Abraham's only son. Remember that promise. God tells Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. It's like, well, what nations are they? Well, it's going to Ishmael, and then from Jacob is going to come Esau, or Isaac is going to come Esau and Jacob. Esau is going to become the Edomites, and then Keturah's sons, they're going to become the Midianites, and they're going to be having battles with these people throughout the Old Testament, the Midianites and the Edomites and the descendants of the Ishmaelites. So again, Abraham is indeed the father of not just Israel, but, when the Muslims, Middle Eastern people claim Abraham as their father, I mean, that's Bible. Yeah, he is the father of many of these people. But only one son is the unique son. And that's why the name Laughter was important, because they laughed like it's a promise. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. Okay, if you say so. And then I'm not saying Abraham didn't believe, because it's very clear that he did believe, but it was like they had to wrap their mind around, how's this going to happen? Even Abraham says, I'm old. Why can't Ishmael be my son? And so laughter is important right here for that sense. He is, the promised son. Yes, ma'am. Well, no. No, like Keturah is going to be his second. Sarah's going to die here in a couple chapters, and then he's going to marry Keturah. And then he's going to have many other sons, and they're listed. Yep, except for that moment where Hagar came in, and then she kind of pushed in and kind of became recognized as a wife. And Abraham says, remember, put it back, he said, no, she's under your authority, meaning no, she's not my wife, she's your maidservant. So Hagar kind of moved in as a wife and kind of was using that position, and it's like Abraham put that back and like, no, she's your handmaiden. So no, he only had one wife, Sarah. And Hagar tried to make a play for it, got put back down, and then Keturah is going to come in. So yeah, he's not having just sons like Solomon or somebody's having sons, just, you know, concubines and all this. Yeah, but he's going to have many sons, and even from Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is going to become a nation. And so then they're going to start splitting off and becoming nations of people. Yes, good question. Okay, we continue. Abraham, verse 3, gave him the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded. And again, that's the sign of the covenant, that they're in the covenant. They've, in a sense, accepted the covenant. That's they're in this Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant isn't dependent on it. That's their personal commitment, in a sense, to that covenant. As God commanded him, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah says, God has brought me laughter. Now the word laughter is a little different here. It's joy. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. I mean, at first it was a laughter of ridicule. How can this be possible? Now it's become a laughter of, what a great story. It's you know, we've experienced that different times in our life. I don't think this is going to be able to happen. I doubt this is work, and it's an impossible situation. And then when it's all said and done, you look back, it's like, man, I'm glad it worked out the way. You're glad. You're excited. And they've won a great victory, but God has won the victory for them. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And again, remember how big a deal that was. I mean, we can understand it a little bit, but for her, she could play the part of Abraham's sister her entire life because she had no children. And she just, there's just that thing that she was missing, that recognition. How could she explain that? Why don't you have any children? Oh, I'm his sister. I'm not married. You know, that was kind of like a little scapegoat for her. But now it's like, now she's got the joy of having a child. And again, a place for an inheritance is going to come from her. She's got a place in the family. Remember, just so we know, there were laws at this time in the cultures around here that a woman had a certain amount of time to bear a child. And if she didn't bear a child, it was grounds for divorce. Because a man marries a woman to have a family. And if she doesn't provide the family, it's like, well, he can't expect him to take the blunt of this. He's got to get a wife that can produce a family. So it was a legal law. Again, you say yes or no, right or wrong. That's the way they did it. And Sarah now is finally able, after almost 100 years, she's 90, able to say, hey, I've done my part. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. And on that day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham had a great feast. Now remember, Ishmael's a teenager. I don't know if we're going to pop into the date here or year, but I'm always thought he's about 14 years old, it seems like. As you look at all the numbers and stuff, he's a teenager. And he's trained, he shoots the bow, he drives the car, he's with his dad during meetings and things like this. He's the heir of the estate until this baby shows up. And so now, obviously, clearly, again, remember, Abraham doesn't hate Ishmael. Ishmael is his son. He loves it. It's his firstborn son. It's his pride and joy. But God says it's not Ishmael. It's this promised child that now has been born. And so Abraham's looking at this baby. It's like, okay, he's going to be the heir. He's the promised son. But he's still got Ishmael that he's been training. He hasn't just, you know, neglected him. But there's going to become a conflict now. Here it is. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, it's kind of like a big birthday party, Abraham had a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. So now she's playing the card. I'm the wife. This is the son of you and me. This other son is the son of a handmaiden, and he's mocking. Obviously, who wouldn't? I mean, you're Ishmael, and here's the guy cutting in on your property, cutting in on your inheritance, cutting in on your title, and he's mocking this kid. And as Sarah says, not going to happen. I'm the wife. She's the handmaiden. He's the son. This is the son of the handmaiden. We don't need them anymore. Get rid of them. And again, this verse is quoted. Now, again, Paul quotes this verse and makes an analogy, and we'll have to talk about that sometime in Galatians. He makes the analogy between the free woman and the slave woman, and he builds a huge rabbinic type teaching like the rabbis would. The slave woman represents Jerusalem and the law of Moses here on earth, but the free woman, Sarah, represents Jerusalem that is in heaven and is freedom in Christ. And he builds a huge analogy. And as you look at that, you got to kind of be careful as you go through that, because it's really taken and stretching the typology. And this means that. And it's like, whoa. And what he's kind of doing here, just throwing this at you quick, in Galatians, is he may be making a very precise presentation, but he never really uses this type of presentation to the Romans or the Corinthians, or he doesn't go like this again. This is rabbi style teaching, and this is what he was confronting in Galatia. They came up and were throwing all kinds of illustrations and typologies to get the people away from Jesus and back over to the law. You understand, when you get into typologies, you can go wherever you want to go. You understand, I like types when they're biblical types. When you start just grabbing types and this means that, it's like, oh, you can do whatever you want to people, especially if you can convince them you're being very mystical and I've got insight. I have understanding, great depths of understanding into the Scriptures. And this represents that and this represents this. It's like, and I've seen some sermons, it's like people just go crazy for that kind of stuff. But it's like, it's garbage. Listen, sit down, I'll make something up too. And that may be what Paul is doing here in Galatians. He may be just taking, listen, I can give you a typology. They think it's the law of Moses. He says the law of Moses is Hagar. She's the one in bondage. She's the one on earth. She's the Jerusalem here on earth. But Sarah, that's my type. That's my religion. That's what I'm presenting. That's in heaven. That's where Jesus. Get rid of the Judaizers. They're Hagar. And it's like, really? That's what's being said here? And so Paul may be just be coming back at, they've been using his typology. It's like, hey, he's a rabbi. He's trained in this. I can typology you right out of Galatia. And he does. Comes in and snowball. So anyway, that's interesting that that verse right there is exact quoted. Just now, again, what I've just said to you, you don't have to accept. It's a true hit. He was telling the truth, but I think he maybe was stretching it for the illustrative purposes there in his battle with the Galatian and the Judaizers. But anyway, keep that in mind. He gets this from here, right here. The woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. And Paul's point was then, if you're going to follow the Judaizers, you will never share in Sarah's blessing, which is Christ. If you're going to follow the slave woman, which is Judaism, you're never going to get the freedom that we have in Christ. That was his point. Okay, but here we got it. Back to the text, verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. Now, did you hear that? You may want to know that verse is there. Because when you tell people that Abraham and Ishmael, that it was his son, he was proud of his son, it's like, you don't hear that very much. But right here, when he finds out, send him away. I mean, you know, you're a father. You've got a 14-year-old son, a 15-year-old son, and all of a sudden it's time, send him away. But he's just getting ready to start, you know, varsity next year. It's like, we've been training for this. We're going to basketball camps. We're going through bad. It's like, he's done. Get him out. It's like, I don't want to send my son away right now. I've been waiting for this golden years of his teenage years of when he becomes a man and we go hunting together and we do all these fun things together. But Sarah, putting her foot down. Get rid of, he'll never share. I don't want him around my son, who's now a baby, just celebrating his birthday of being weaned. Probably 3-4 years old, maybe 5. Get rid of that slave woman. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son, Ishmael, I think. But God said to him, watch this. God's not boo-hooing Ishmael either. No one's mad at Ishmael. Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Don't be distressed about Hagar and Ishmael. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I'm counting on the slave or the free woman. I'm counting on Isaac. And it will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also because he is your offspring. Because I've told you, you'll be the father of many nations. Let him go. He's going to succeed. I've given you my promise concerning him also, but he is not receiving this promise. So again, it's interesting to note right here. It's like God's got more than one promise. He's only got one Abrahamic covenant promise. But what about Ishmael? God says, I got something for him too. He'll be a nation. He'll be fine. He's going to become a great nation also. Let him go. Listen to Sarah, which again is an interesting thing for this time where the man is being told by the God, listen to the woman. Really, you talk about my son, Justin, my oldest son, my firstborn, was taking a class up at college one time. And it was a Bible class. And so he grew up in a pastor's house or whatever. And so he knew the Bible. Not always because he wanted to. He just knew the Bible because he sat right here, you know, a lot of times and heard it over and over and over again. And they were talking about the class was really, it's a Bible class, but the theme was the lost women of the Bible. Who'd we lose, you know? And so he's got an advantage because he knows the Bible, at least from my perspective. And so the teacher of the class, it was a her, was talking about how the women wrote most of the Bible. Women were really the key players at this time, but the men intimidated them, drove them out, changed the stories, and got the women out of the Scriptures. You can see that in Paul's writing. I do not let a woman speak. I don't let a woman have authority over a man. Paul was very much against women, like to keep women in their place. You know, men were afraid of them. And so there are a lot of women here that they never surface. So the goal of the class was to find the women in the Scriptures that the men had taken out. And my son got in trouble repeatedly asking questions and challenging. And though that doesn't make sense, and it's like, because he, you know, he was reading it literally. That was kind of a fun, we'd always get these phone calls, always fun to hear these stories. And again, I had to finally tell him, just take the class. Just take the, you're not going to, they've got an agenda. There's a women that have been removed from the Scriptures. But this is kind of a verse that's kind of interesting right here. It's like, why didn't they remove this verse? You know what I mean? This is just a classic verse for that case right here, or against that case. God says, listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac your offspring. It's like, listen to your wife and do what she says. It's like, but that would be the first thing I'd take out if I was rewriting the scripture is no, Sarah's got to be put back in her place. But no, God is telling Abraham, you're out of line, Sarah's right. Interesting. But here it is. Again, you notice the difference. Isaac's going to be the one who receives the blessings and the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant, but Ishmael's going to go on his way. I'll make him into a nation. Verse 14, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Now, some of us were in the desert of Beersheba this summer. And if you can imagine a woman and her 14, 15-year-old son just with a backpack on, it's like, make sure you're right. And they're off into the Beersheba, you know, they're off. Right. And one, you got to notice how quick, early the next morning, Abraham got on this right away and sent him off. And so here goes Hagar. And she's going to be heading down towards, you know, she's heading down towards home, back to Egypt. Verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away. If you can imagine a bow shooting an arrow, how far? She's sitting that far away from him. She's not sitting right there cuddling him. She's far enough away that she doesn't have to watch her son die here in the wilderness. Then she went about went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. So there's Hagar out there crying in Beersheba or in the Negev. God heard the boy crying. Yes, sir. I know. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, you got to answer that question. Why is he fading and she's not? Yeah. Maybe she drank all the water. I mean, I don't know. But no, I mean, did it because that he was out doing, was he out leading the pack? Was he out hunting? Was he out trying to get supplies? And she was back, you know, waiting. I mean, I don't know. There's got to be but I think that same thing. It's like you'd think that that Hagar would. Right, exactly. Because when you do see the Bible story, you see her with a child, and the child is fading. But no, you've got a teenage boy here that's fading. See, exactly, yep. What's that? Slow. Okay, but now notice right here, God hears the boy crying. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. Now again, I'll make the statement, you know this. The angel of the Lord, I think, in most cases, is the second member of the Trinity. That's the Son of God. And he's speaking. So this would be who we would call Jesus before he became a man. This is the Son of God speaking. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Now this is, we're completely done with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. We're over here with Hagar and Ishmael. This is a whole nother story. And the Bible doesn't record that except some genealogy, and that story's off and running. What was the rest, but God's watching. He didn't say, well, here's a blessing and forgot about it. He's been watching this all the way through history. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. God, hear that again. God was with Ishmael as he grew up. He lived in the desert. That became his home. He adapted to it and became an archer. Who else did God bring out of the desert? The nation of Israel to take the promised land. He takes his boy down to the desert. He almost perishes. God says, here's some water. He grows up there in the wilderness. It says he became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So he marries an Egyptian woman, and then he's going to eventually become a nation and become his own people. And that's Ishmael. Verse 22. Now, again, we're going to bump into this again because when Abraham dies, if you go over to chapter 25, verse 12, Abraham dies, and I don't want to ruin the story, but Abraham's going to die in chapter 25. In chapter 25, Isaac and Ishmael come together for Abraham's burial. Ishmael comes back home. And then in verse 12, you've got chapter 25, verse 12. See if you recognize this. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. And notice right there, this is the account. That's your Toledot formula. This is the written documents of Ishmael's family. And so now you've got a genealogy of him, and he lives 130 years and goes on and talks about that. But that's Ishmael's account. And again, they come together for Abraham's funeral. That's interesting to know that there's some genealogy being tracked there. Okay. Anyway, he's going to become a great nation. Back to verse 22 of chapter 21. At that time, it says, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Abimelech is the Philistine king. Again, we're still calling him the Philistines. But over here, here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. And Phicol, that's his general, the general of the military. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. We see the blessing. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown you. So in other words, it's interesting. The king comes over and he brings his general, the military, and says, okay, we've been gracious to you. You're becoming a power player here in our land. And we just want to make sure that we can extend this good relationship that we've given you and you've given us, next generation and the next generation. Put this out here, 100 years, so we don't start killing each other in 50 years after we're gone. Now, it's interesting that that was a thought, that that was a fear, that these people are looking into the future as far as peace treaties. We're getting along fine, but I am concerned about the future. When Abraham ends up with Keturah and has all the sons with Keturah, remember what he does with those sons. When they grew up, what did he do with the sons of Keturah? He gave them their inheritance and sent them east. Why? Because he says, Ishmael is going to become Isaac is going to become a great nation. And I don't need these guys who also are going to become great nations. I mean, it's fun while they're playing in the sandbox and they're playing Little League baseball together. They come home for Christmas. But it's like pretty soon these aren't going to just be boys getting together. These are going to be families that have become tribes, that have become nations with militaries are going to be getting together. And it's not just a matter of, sharing a place at the table for Christmas. It's a matter of sharing a place here for our people. And there's going to be war between these kids. I mean, I don't think that way. I don't know if you think that way. You look around your kids like, man, someday my six boys are going to be nations. And I've got it. That's why we're sending. We got one in Maryland. We got one in San Diego. We've got one in Colorado. We got two up at you and I. We got to get them separated. We're going to keep Jacob right around here maybe so they don't end up becoming these great nations and warring with each other in, next two or three generations. I don't think that way. It's interesting that they're thinking future generations. Okay. So he says, we want to show the same kindness to each other in the future. Verse 24, Abraham said, I swear it. And there's your word for oath, the swear. That's where this is all going to come together here. I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. It had already started taking place. They dug a well. Abraham had a well that he was watering his animals with. And all of a sudden, it gets taken. It gets invaded. You can see a little skirmish had been fought. But Abimelech says, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me. I heard about it only today. I didn't know my people have done this. They came over and little gang warfare, and they took your well. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. I dug this well. We've been using the well. Your people came and took it from me. And now, what do I do? He says, Abimelech says, well, it's yours. I'll give it back. Well, here, if you accept these 7 lambs, then that's you saying, I know Abraham has accepted. If you say, well, no, I'm not going to take that, well, that's giving you the privilege of saying, That maybe is my well. But if you'll take these, that's you agreeing with me that I dug this well. Verse 30, he replied, accept these seven lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So the place was called Beersheba. If you look down in your notes right there, look at your footnotes, what's it mean? Beersheba means the well of seven or the well of seven oaths. And so again, Beersheba means oath, and it means seven. So you got the seven promises, seven ewe lambs, and that's what it's called still today. It's called Beersheba. And there is a well there today. I mean, if you go there, the place that's been excavated, there's a well that's got very well-worn rope marks. And it's right outside the gate of the city of Beersheba. You go back to the days of, it's an ancient city, of course, and it's right on the front of the city. And, you know, the chances of it being the same well are highly likely that it's the same well, because it's like you just don't have these long shafts going down the ground everywhere. Although there's going to be several places that are going to be dug for wells, this is at the right place, at the right city. It's probably the well that they were talking about. So at least it's very possible. Yes, sir. Yeah, it would be sandstone. Is that limestone that they're digging down through? And then you ask the question, how did they know? How did they know where to dig? I mean, do you dig and just take pot shots until you hit water? You get out the little witching stick and stuff? That's another whole question. What about this, you know? Yeah, it's stone. But it's diggable stone. It's cut. It's not granite or something. But it's not sand. Yeah, so when you dig a shaft, it's not going to cave in. It's a stone shaft going down. Okay, so the place is called Beersheba because the two men bore and swore an oath to it. Now, this Beersheba is going to be called in Egyptian documents. They have found Egyptian documents that this Beersheba is referred to as the fort of Abraham. Abraham's fort is how it's in Egyptian, and as he comes to one of his home bases. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. He stays in this land right here, and he's got peace now, and that tree represented the generations to come. The name of the city, Beersheba, represented the covenant that they had. Okay, verse 22. So now you've got Abraham. We've had Abraham staying in Hebron, right about in here. We've had Abraham, now he's down in Beersheba. Actually, I should have moved that down a little further. Beersheba down into here, Beersheba. You can see on your Bible maps exactly where it's at. Now he's going to go up here to a place called Salem. He's been there before. And now you see if you can identify this as we go through, how if it jumps out that this is really clearly the place. I think, and most of you would agree, that he's going to go up to the place God is going to show him about 3 days away, up to a place called, it's on Mount Moriah, just north of the city of Salem, just outside the walls of the city of Salem, is where the Temple Mount is going to be. It's where the Dome of the Rock sits today. And you've got a story now, and do realize that in Islam, they've taken the scriptures, somebody's taken the scriptures, the Muslims would say the Jews have taken the scriptures and tampered with them. And told the story that they want, where it looks like to me that it's the Muslims that have tampered with the story. Because they've got Abraham's, in their account, Abraham's a prophet. In their account, they call Noah a prophet. In fact, in the Islamic culture, in their religion, Jesus is a prophet. I mean, they recognize all of these people. It's just Jesus isn't the Son of God, and they've adapted some of the stories. In this case right here, what takes place right here? Ishmael, Abraham's going to take Ishmael up to Mount Moriah and offer him. Because the promise that God gave him is to Ishmael. Now, did Ishmael have a promise from God? Not this one, but does he have a promise? I mean, we've got scriptural evidence in this text that God gave Ishmael a promise. But it wasn't the Abrahamic covenant promise. It was another to become a nation, and that's another story. But this is, you know, they changed it. So it is interesting that in this text, Ishmael does have a promise from God. God says, I will bless him. I will be with him. He will become a great nation. Which is similar to the Abrahamic covenant, except the Abrahamic covenant is a longer lasting and includes the land. Okay. Um, Hebron appears to be there when Abraham gets there, because he goes to Hebron and it's already there. And it may be that Abraham from Hebron, Abraham the Hebrew, that where the name may have stuck. Abraham maybe didn't provide the name for the place like he does Beersheba, but the name might have stuck with Abraham. Again, that is a question that's not been, as we go through trying to figure out where that comes from. We do find, I'm trying to think of the date. I've got it written down several different places in different things I've put together. But we do find the word Hebrew down on one of the sides of the walls of the temples down in Egypt at an early time. But I can't even tell you. It'd be really easy to look it up. The city starts with a K. I'm almost remembering it's a temple there. But yeah, so I mean, Hebrews does pop up down here in Egypt, and yeah, I'll better quit with that because there's other things I could. During the days of Joshua, there are tablets that are sent down to Egypt and sent from Egypt up, where the people of the Canaanites are asking for help because they're being invaded by a people that's the word looks like it's the word Hebrew. We're being invaded by Hebrews, and it's like. And they're asking for help, and it's like it's too late. They're already coming. They're dead already. They already came and took their place. But even from Jerusalem, there's a place they're saying we need help. We need help because we're being invaded by these people. Okay. After that treaty was made, okay, sometime later. Okay, chapter 22. Sometime later. Again, there's no date. We don't know how old. See, here's the thing. We don't know how old Isaac is. We can figure out how old Ishmael is. We don't know how old Isaac is. I don't think he's a little baby. He's carrying the wood. He must be a teenager at least. Some would say the rabbi's got a year that they assigned him, that they say this is how old he is. I would guess he's, 14, 15 at least. Could be as much as 25, 30 as we look at this. But anyway, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and here I am, he replied. Now, first thing, just as you go through this, first thing that I've got, and I like to think I understand, but there's certain things I just haven't crossed that line yet. It's like God now, we'll just say it out loud, is going to ask for a human sacrifice. And when you get into the prophets and he starts chewing out the kings for all the child sacrifice they got going on down in the Guiana Valley, the Hinnom Valley, he says, this never even entered my mind. What you're doing has never even entered my mind. The child sacrifice, they're trying to offer God a child. And it was a pagan form of worship. They'd offer one of their children as a baby in the fire. And then that would bring blessings from the God. God would then bless them because they gave up one of their children or something. It made complete sense in that pagan line of thinking, but it was completely ridiculous. And God says, I never even thought that. But yet here he is asking for a human sacrifice, asking for a child sacrifice. And so now you've got to ask that question, like, what? This isn't a child sacrifice, because God is not asking for a child sacrifice. And it says he's testing Abraham. Is he actually trying to see how far Abraham will go? And that's got to be part of it too. Something's taken place here. You don't want to miss the dynamic just because you know the story. And what is Abraham expecting here? He knows, one thing you've got to know is this promise has been stated over and over again that it is through Isaac your inheritance will be reckoned. It's through Isaac your family is going to be counted. And God is not, unless Abraham thinks, well, I guess God changed his mind. But that means the first 120 years of his life make no sense, because we've been building up for this moment, and then all of a sudden God says, oh, now kill him. Why? I've changed my mind. It's like, that's not God's style. Just He may do something or add to it, but he's not just going to stop and say, I'm not going to do what I said, because he's got a whole line of promises coming up and are going to spearhead right through Isaac. It's got to come through Isaac. So here's what I'm going to say. If the promise is through Isaac and Isaac is killed, what does that mean? I think this is one of the points you got to at least think. Abraham is expecting what? A resurrection. We're going to kill him. There must be a resurrection. He may be thinking some kind of eschatologically, just like, again, think with me. Don't let me railroad you into something. Don't have to agree with this. Remember when Noah got off the ark? Was he thinking that judgment? Remember his grandfather Methuselah? It talked about the judgment coming and the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands. And remember, they had the promise from the Garden of Eden. Now, we think, you look around the room, we think we're living in the final days. Like, we're not the first ones. Martin Luther thought he was living in the final days. You go back to the 1000 A.D., they knew. The 1,000 years, it's been about 1,000 years since Christ, and the 1,000-year millennium is about over. They knew. They knew that when they were building the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in 326, when Constantine, he was building the New Jerusalem. It was eschatology. He was the one who was bringing. He even writes about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God on earth, 326 A.D. Even the writers of the Scriptures talk about the day is soon. Jesus says, get ready, the day is soon. Everybody thought they were looking for the coming of the Lord in Jesus' day. And he did come. And they thought he was going to come and conquer the Romans. And then he left. It's like, so everybody, what I'm saying, everybody seems to figure out we're living in those days. And when Noah got off the ark and saw the new world, it's like a little muddy, but I guess it's okay. I mean, what did he think he was stepping into the millennium? Or they know from Genesis that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And they know that things are going to be restored. And when they crush the serpent's head, that means his power and whatever power. And they knew the earth was cursed. Noah's father Lamech says, my son Noah will relieve us from the curse of the earth, the ground that has been cursed by the Lord. He'll bring relief from that. So he was thinking maybe the promised child. When they think their son could be, in a sense, the promised child, don't think, well, they knew they weren't going to have Jesus, the Son of God. They maybe didn't understand the fullness of the incarnation and the deity of that son or the seed of the woman. They may have thought Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Seth. Seth. They may have thought Seth was the one. They may have thought Noah was the one. Clearly, Lamech calls him. He'll comfort us. Abraham has got to be thinking, listen, when you read the story of Isaac, you know what Isaac is going to do? Isaac's going to grow up. He's going to marry. He's going to dig some wells. And he's going to have some sons, so twins. And then he's going to get deceived by them, and then he dies. I mean, that's Isaac. Grows up, gets married, digs some wells, has two sons, and dies. What does he do? When you read in Hebrews chapter 11, all Isaac does is basically receive the promise and hand it off. And that's so much of what was being done throughout this. Nothing happens. Isaac doesn't kill Goliath, doesn't build an ark, doesn't conquer a kingdom. I mean, he sits in his tent and sends his son out to get him some food and then gets deceived. That's all he does. He doesn't even go get his wife. Someone else goes and gets his wife for him. Isaac is a vessel. He provides the promise. He is the promise going to come to him, and he's going to hand it off. There's nothing wrong with that. He believed it, but that's all. I guess what I'm trying to say is going up with his, take your son and go, what is in Abraham's mind? Is he thinking, why is God going to have me kill my son? This doesn't make any sense. I'm going to kill my son? What's wrong with God? Or say, well, God says kill him. It doesn't make any sense to me. I'll kill him. Great man of faith. A lot of people think, he's just a man of faith. God says, if God tells me to kill somebody, I kill him. I don't even blink an eye. That's just my kind of faith. It's like, yeah, we lock people like you up because that's ridiculous. So was he crying, weeping? Oh, no, I don't want to kill my son. Was he, whatever God says, I'll do it? You know, like that stupid kind of faith? Or was he like thinking, yeah, this is going to be all right. He's going to offer the sacrifice. Is he tying it into Genesis 3? Is he thinking the son, the promised child, the seed of the woman, there's some kind of deliverance? What's going to take place? Because he's offered sacrifices before. Is he expecting to actually kill Isaac and then see Isaac come up out of the ashes, resurrected into a new age? It's like, what does he think? You know what I'm saying? I'm making some of this stuff up as far as, you know, putting it together. But let's read the story. Do we have time to read the story? Yes, we do. I do not think Abraham's walking this whole time crying, weeping, why do I got to do this? Nor do I think he's going, well, I've got stupid faith. God says, kill my son, I'm going to go kill him. Something's going on. Abraham is thinking something. And God is testing him. Is he testing him to see if he'll kill his son? I mean, is that the test? Will you kill your son, just blindly kill your son? Or do you really believe that I'm going to do something supernatural with this son, even in his death. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. God says, take your son, your only son. Again, there's that phrase, only son, your unique son. You've got Ishmael. He's going to have his other sons with Keturah, but take Isaac, your only son. He's the only one, like he's the only promised son. Whom you love. Again, that sounds an awful lot like, again, you know, you've got the... Now, again, some people say, well, God wanted to see if Abraham... Again, I don't. If you believe this, I don't want to make fun of you, so I'm not going to look up. That if Abraham offers his son Isaac, then God's obligated to offer his son also. It's like, really, our salvation is based on Abraham doing this. If Abraham doesn't do this, it's like, God's, well, I'm not going to give you Jesus. If Abraham did give you Isaac, I'm not giving you my son. It's like, I think that's maybe a connection, but I think that's a little empty right there. Again, if you believe that, I'm sorry. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. And again, Moriah is that area just north of, here's Salem, the city of Salem. It rises out, it's actually on a ridge rising between the Kidron and Hinnom valleys, and it rises, not a mountain that you got to scale up, and we can walk up and over. We ran around it several times. We run up and it's long, where you got to run up, they got to run down. It's like Western Hills in Des Moines, West Des Moines or something. But it just rises up here and it kind of high up here. He's going to go. It appears that there's a worship center there already. Okay, Melchizedek is there. It appears there may be a worship center. He's not just going out there in a random place. There's a city. The king of the city is Melchizedek. And there's maybe a worship center right there, a high place. One of the things you see in archaeology is if once a gate, it's always a gate. If there's a gate here, they build the new gate here. Jews, if there's a synagogue, you keep digging. If there's a synagogue there today and you keep digging down, there's been a synagogue there for 3,000 years or 2,000 years. If it's a synagogue, it's always there. If it's a holy site or a religious site, a cult site, you know, place of worship, it's always a cult site. And so this is probably where the Dome of the Rock is where the temple was, which was there, was probably a place of worship going way back to the days of Melchizedek, potentially. That is where I think, and many people do, think Abraham is taking, going from Beersheba up to Moriah, which is just outside of Salem. The region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. I'm going to show you the mountain I want him offered on. And again, it's not a mountain with a peak and snow cap. It's a mound with a valley on one side. On the other side is the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. Once again, he gets up and does it right away. Just like when he sent Ishmael off, he gets up the next morning and does it. Notice there's no dialogue here. There's no like questions. You'd like to have, what was Abraham thinking? Did he say, yes, but Lord, how come? Why do this to me now? I've waited so long. Where's the conversation? Just early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood, so I don't forget, the next thing you're going to see, look in chapter 23. What's the title of your Bible in chapter 23? What happens in chapter 23? Sarah dies. The rabbis say, when Abraham says, I'm going to go offer Isaac on as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, that's when Sarah died. She has a heart attack or a stroke. It's like, what? And then she dies. So that they connect that. Just I thought I'd tell you that. I don't know. That's not biblical necessarily, but that's connected right there. There was such a shock to her system, she just died. But anyway, Abram doesn't stop to bury her. He gets on with the business here. Abram got up, settled. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place. Notice I've got it circled in my Bible. I've got the place circled there. I've got the place circled in verse 4, verse 9, the place, verse 14, that place. So again, it's a location, that place. Very later on, he's going to see God says, when you get in the land, I'll show you the place. They had a tabernacle that they used, Israel, until they got into the promised land. And God says, when you get there, I will show you the place. So again, that's a connection. He's got not just anywhere, not got behind your tent, out in the backyard. But I thought that was mine. Okay, he took with him his two servants, and notice he cuts enough wood. There's got to be something about that. He cuts the wood here in Beersheba, and again, he planted a tree there. There's some wood there, but again, we're getting real close to the Negev. There's more wood up here, but he cuts the wood, takes it with him. Maybe it was a tradition. Maybe he doesn't want to buy the wood when he gets there. Maybe he's going up here into Canaanite territory, doesn't want to start cutting down their trees. It could be that simple. It's like, what does that mean? It might mean you just don't go up here and start cutting down your neighbor's trees for a sacrifice. Maybe bring your own wood. But anyway, he brings his own wood. Told about verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And so that would be, again, a three-day journey. That makes sense. You can make 3 days a big deal, 3 days on, the heart of the earth. But basically, for another thing, that 3 days is nice, kind of the general location. In like, where is he going? He's got to be going in this general three-day location. You got to be able to get there in 3 days. So it kind of sets a limit on where he's going. That's a valuable piece of information. 3 days, and again, another thought of this, Abraham has been, for 3 days, has been thinking about this. This has been something that he's been thinking. He's had plenty of chance to turn around and go back, but he's set. It's not just a random, kill your son, I killed him, what do I do next? It's like, you've got to cut the wood, you've got to travel for 3 days, you've got to plan it, you've got to wait for it. So again, he's thinking clearly, we would assume. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay in this, you know what's coming here, a very important line. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Now, one of two things is happening. There may be a third thing I can't think of right now. One, he's lying. That means he hasn't told anybody. I'm going to go kill my son. I'll be right back. Just wait here. So he says, we'll be back. Or else he's very confident. I'm going to sacrifice my son. Something's going to happen because the promise is in it. My son's gone. Promise is gone. Something's about to happen. You may want to pay attention because we will be back. A resurrection, something. So they wait. And now, of course, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. An interesting connection. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. So Isaac's got the wood. Abraham, again, this is not Isaac is not saying, Dad, what are we doing? It's like, I'm going to show you how to sacrifice, son. It's like, no. This is part of their life. They offer sacrifices at events, annual feasts. It's something that Isaac has done this before. He's carrying the wood like he's done before. Mm-hmm. Abraham's got the torch with the fire. He's got the knife that he's going to use, and they're going to go up here, but of course there's something obviously missing. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, the fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb? We're missing the lamb. We usually have a lamb, Dad. What are we going to do about the side? Then we forget something. Dad's getting old. Maybe we forgot it. We never even brought one. Where's the lamb for the offering? Abram answered, interesting. Now, it's this insight. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now, God will provide. Now, what does that mean? Is he lying? God will have them there when we get there. Just wait. Okay. Or is he meaning God is actually going to provide something when they get there? That Abraham says, God's not going to have me kill my son. He'll have something there for me. Or is he mean God will provide the lamb, which is you, Isaac. Let's just keep on going. Or is there other meanings? What is he saying when he says that? God will provide the lamb. And realize, and you know this too, God does provide, but he doesn't provide a lamb. He provides a ram. And then the lamb of God, eventually Jesus is on the cross. But in this story, he doesn't provide the actual lamb. Again, maybe it's a big deal, maybe it's not. Okay. When they reached the place God had told him about, so he knew where he was going because God told him, led him to this place, Abraham built an altar. Now, again, that doesn't mean there's not already an altar there. He's making his own altar. Now, or maybe there's nothing there. Maybe it's just a high place on a rock. Again, it's bedrock. You can still see part of the bedrock. We look at certain pictures of the north part of Jerusalem there. You can see that bedrock cropping up out of the ground, the top of Mount Moriah. So he just built right on the bedrock. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Now, that's a line that needs a little more description. I mean, how do you bind? Son, come here. Tie your hands behind your back, please. Dad, what are you doing? I'm binding you. I'm going to put you on the altar and kill you. Dad, do you want to get my legs too? Would you do it for me? Yeah. It's like, jump up with their son. It's like, now, how does this all play out? Is Abraham wrestling him? Or are these two men, are these two men of faith? Abraham says, we're going to put you up here on the altar, Isaac, and we're going to see what happens. Isaac says, let's see it. God says it. I believe God's going to do something great right here. Maybe it's kill me and bring me back from the dead. Let's see what. I mean, there's got to be some kind of mutual cooperation. Remember, it's very clear who's up there. The two servants are waiting down at the base of Mount Moriah. Maybe they're down in the Kidron Valley. Maybe they're over in the Hinnom Valley. Maybe they're over there on the Mount of Olives looking across. Who knows? They're down somewhere. So these two guys are up there. He binds him and puts him all. Binds him and puts him on the altar. A 130-year-old guy binds a teenager and puts him on the altar. Again, those ages are estimates. Those are guesses. But it's not a, 30-year-old man putting a baby on the altar. But he puts his son on the altar. Laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, again, he's not lighting the fire yet. He'd actually have to, kill him, and then light the fire. So he's not throwing him into the fire. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife. He got him up there on the altar. The knife laying right here is a sacrificial knife, and they've used it before. Isaac sees his dad use it on lambs and sacrifice for it. Reaches for it right here. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Slay the promise. Remember, the promise. One, it's a personal relationship here. He's going to sacrifice his personal son. But he's also, everything he's been waiting and been God has promised him is right here also. His entire life is right here with his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. Now, again, that means honor, that you respect him, that you trust him, you believe him. Doesn't mean that you're afraid that you're going to hit with a bolt of lightning. I mean, it would mean that also. But it's bigger than just, I'm scared of God, obviously. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. In other words, let me say it this way. He's a son of Abraham, a child, flesh and blood. It's his boy. But it's also the son of the promise. Now, what does Abraham want? Does he want the son, my boy? This is my kid. Or does he want the son of the promise? If it's the son, my boy, he's going to be playing quarterback for the football team next year. Can't do this. But if it's the son of the promise, and then the promise, the son, the promise is more important, it's like, this is necessary. You see? So what was he, if there was a test, Abraham, do you love your son and this ideal of having a child more than you love the promise? Because they go together. The son has to be here carrying the promise. He can't be your boy. I mean, he is, but you can't just train him like he's your own. You've got to be training him because he's going to be the one who takes the next generation. And so I think possibly that's what takes place. Test him. It's like, if it's his own son, I'm not going to kill my son. He's got a game next week. But if it's the promise, and this is the next step of the promise, son, this is what you were born for. You were born to come here and do this. And I received this promise, and this is what my life has been about. It's about this promise. And so I think if there was I don't know. There's a lot of variables here. If there's a test, if there's a question, is it your boy, or is it the promise that the boy has been given? And I think Abraham made it very clear. I'm more interested in the promise of God and what we're doing here than my boy's Little League game next week. If I can say it that way. Okay, Abraham looked up. Okay, now I know that you fear God. You fear the promise and what he's told you because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. Again, would you like to just ask Isaac, what are you thinking right now, Isaac? He went over and took the ram and sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And that's the name. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide at this. And is that what he knew the whole time long? I'm going to get up here and I'm going to get to this place and God is going to have to resurrect him from the dead, or he's going to have to provide something. He just knows, maybe this is all he knows, is that, and you know this in your own life, that you're heading towards this vertex right here. Something's going to happen right here. I'm not sure, but it's showtime right now. And God is going to meet you right there. And maybe that's all it was. We're just like, we're going here, and I'm not sure if I like the results, but I know it's God's plan. It's going to take place. And when he got there, sure enough, God met him there. Abraham, there's your ram. So he called that place, the Lord will provide, at that vertex, God will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So in context, on the mountain of the Lord, on Mount Moriah, mountain of the Lord, that's not, you know, over here, over there, Mount Sinai or somewhere. The mountain of the Lord is Mount Moriah. And on that mountain, the Lord will provide. And it was said from that time on, it was said, apparently it caught on. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. There you go. That's the cause of Israel. Because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. And that's a great story. We're going to quit with that. We're a little over time. That story's deep. I mean, I've shared some things, but that you need to go study that, read that, think about that, and connect all the things to it. The thing you can't do is just read that like a Sunday school story and think you understand it on the surface. There's some things there that are in the context that we got to draw. I'm going to pray, and I appreciate you being here, and have a good week. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to read your scripture. We thank you for the truth that you presented to us. We do ask that our souls would continue to think about these things. The Spirit of God would help us meditate on them, that things would come to our minds, the application and understanding and insights of who you are and the plan you have. And Father, we'd be able to make connections to other verses of scripture and connections to events and moments in our own life. Again, Father, we thank you for this. For this opportunity, we thank you for this place to meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.